All right, so we turn to God's Word. I'm around afterwards if you have questions, but I'd love to take a half hour or so and just share with you some of the fruit of Matthew 25. And we have been going through Matthew's Gospel on Sunday mornings, very much like your church, committed to verse-by-verse expository preaching and teaching of the Word. And right before I got on a plane last week, I did part 9 of a series out of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, which I've entitled, Are You Ready? Are You Ready? You think of that great text in Amos, 5 of the most riveting, powerful, exciting if you're a believer, terrifying if you're an unbeliever, 5 of the most important words, one of the most crucial phrases in all of the Old Testament. Prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet your God. It's our evangelistic call to the unbeliever, is it not? And it is an encouragement for the believer. And that is essentially what we're going to see is the oil that was lacking in the flask, in the vessel, for the foolish virgins. Are you prepared? Are you ready? Is there oil in your lamp? That's not just that little song we sang at camp, you know, growing up, right? Give me oil for my lamp. Keep it burning, burning, burning. Right? If you're in the South, if you're other places, you rediscover the G, burning, burning, burning. How do you know if there's oil? What is the oil? And as we come to this text, let me just pray for us. Gracious Father, we do thank you for this opportunity with these dear saints and this Sojourners group and the chance to just even in your timing be here after Joel James was here, and while the Jameses are still visiting, and just rejoice in the partnership that this church has had with Robin and Gigi Brown and the vital labors they are joining us in at our church and seminary, and for the heart you've given this church for an outward focus, lifting their eyes, seeing the harvest, planting churches, training pastors. We pray that they would be encouraged in that work, and we would realize that is the very kind of thing that proves our readiness, that proves there's oil in our lamp, that proves true faith versus false faith, real spiritual readiness. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The Lord Jesus once said, and Lord, we pray that you would encourage, convict, and teach us from this powerful little parable. In your Son's name we ask it. Amen. So the Puritans loved this parable, by the way, and what I'm going to try and do a terrible injustice to in a mere 30-minute devotional, the Puritan pastor Thomas Shepherd up north of here in Cambridge, Massachusetts, did over 4 years in 41 sermons. You ask, why? Well, I pray, if nothing else, after our brief look at this parable, you will see, wow, there really is volumes and volumes of richness there in calling us, as Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 13, to examine ourselves to see if you're in the faith. Do I have oil in my lamp? Am I for real, or am I a pretender? Am I a genuine convert, or am I a fraud? When we come to this rightly famous and beloved parable, you have to remember the cultural backdrop here. For the Jews, it's a colorful story, particularly about a powerful king about to get married. And it's about as far from a typical Western wedding as you could get today. The bride isn't even mentioned. The focus is entirely on the royal groom and the bridesmaids, as we would call them nowadays, the virgins, as they're called here, as Song of Solomon calls them, the daughters of Jerusalem, the supposedly dear friends of the bride. And the king's big day has come, and typically back then, to start the wedding, the groom would go to the bride's house, he would fetch his bride, she would have her attendants with her at her father's house, she'd be waiting for her groom's arrival to begin the ceremony. Often the ceremony would even take place there in the bride's home after the groom arrives, and then she'd be swept away, and the bridal party would join her, often as a nighttime procession through the streets, lamps lit, full of festivity and song and celebration. And after arriving at the groom's home, the bride and groom would eventually consummate their marriage. And from the next day, there would be a banquet as long as 7 days or even longer. You thought you were going away for a private honeymoon. Not so back then. And in the opening two verses that I'm about to read, it's really just an introduction or an overview, and it really begs the question, what made the difference between the wise and the foolish virgins? How do I make sure I'm the former and not the latter? And then from verse 3 to 13, you really get it's spelled out in greater detail, and you get the answer of what made the difference. Let's read the opening two verses. Then the kingdom of heaven may be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. This is a familiar language. If you know Matthew's gospel, all of chapter 13 is about the work of the kingdom, the ways of the kingdom, how God's rule and reign already begins in the hearts and lives of men and women through the gospel as Christ builds his church, and ultimately the not yet arrival and final expression of the kingdom on earth when Christ returns. But already he's showing how does his salvation work in his church. And as the last chapter ended, chapter 24, so this chapter continues with these stark contrast between the blessed slave and the cursed slave. That's where chapter 24 ended. And it's interesting, the question in chapter 24, verse 45, was using the same Greek word here, and I like the way that the Legacy brings this out. Unlike a lot of the other modern versions, if you look at 24:45, who then is the faithful and prudent, same word, wise or sensible slave, whom his master will put in charge of his household? And it picks up on that same word now in chapter 25, verse 2. 5 of these virgins were foolish and 5 were prudent. In other words, 5 were sensible and 5 were silly. 5 were wise and 5 were careless. And immediately we should be thinking back to the wheat right next to the chaff until that day when the great sifter and separator, the judge, arrives. We should be thinking even further back in Matthew to chapter 7 and how the great Sermon on the Mount concludes. How many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, just a few, you know, some? Many. Many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, look what we've done in your name. We've prophesied, we've performed many miracles. Even the demons obeyed. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There was two kinds of builders. The one was wise, and he was ready, withstood the storms of life and the judgment of God that came because he built on the rock of an obedient faith, unlike the foolish builder, right, who was swept away. That's an obvious backdrop as we come now. And I want to quickly show you 6, if you want a title for this devotional, it's The Tragedy of an Empty Religion. The Tragedy of an Empty Religion. This parable of the 10 virgins. And we're going to look at 6 steps toward a damning disappointment. 6 steps toward a damning disappointment. To make sure there is oil in your lamp, to avoid the same horrific fate, to make sure that you are prepared to meet your God. We're going to gallop our way through these 6 steps. We'll look at the supply and the sleep and the shout, and then the search and the shut door and the shock. Let's look first of all at the supply, verses 3 and 4, the supply. These might have been oil-fed little kerosene-type lanterns we picture today, but probably not. Most believe these were torches. You take your rag, you use it as a wick on the end of your stick in a primitive fashion, and you keep dousing it with oil from your little flask of some kind, right? You want your lamp to last, you better have your flask full. And so far, everything looks the same. Look at verse 3. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But they carried torches. I mean, on the outside, as we're going to see as we walk through this parable, much appeared the same. But the most critical thing was lacking. They had no oil. I mean, it's a car without gas, right? It's a phone without a battery. What good is a lamp without fuel? Look at verse 3 again. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. We were told there's 10 virgins. They all had lamps. They all professed Christ. They all claimed to have faith, right? But it turns out it was all flash and no cash, right? As they say over in Texas, right? All hat, no cattle. All sizzle, no steak. Professing Christ, never possessing. What will be one of the marks of the end time? 2 Timothy 3. Having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. It's what the whole Sermon on the Mount was about, right? In chapters 5, 6, and 7. Beware of a Pharisee kind of faith. All externals, no internal. All appearances, nothing actual. It's what Matthew 23 is all about. Painted fires, whitewashed tombs. Woe to the hypocrites. As the Puritan Richard Baxter put it, there is many a soul that has a lamp of knowledge and a wick of civility, but no oil of grace. A lamp of knowledge, a lot of doctrine, a lot of theology. A wick of civility, call it religion, call it decency, morality, courtesy, manners. A lamp of knowledge, a wick of civility, but no oil of grace. Well, we should be asking then, what is the oil? Look at verse 4. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. There's lots of views going around. And by the way, this is not an allegory. This is a parable. There's usually one main point, and we shouldn't try to make it walk on all fours, right? And the point is clear in the context. It's the oil of readiness, the fuel of preparedness for Jesus' second coming. We're in the middle of the Olivet Discourse after all. The evidence of a saving faith that actually knows the Lord, as we'll see when we come to verse 12. Verse 13 is the oil of alertness for his arrival. The language of Luke 12 should come to mind. Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. Notice the emphasis is more on the oil keepers than the oil. It's on, are you wise or are you foolish? Are you prepared or are you unprepared? Strongest parallel text would be back in Matthew 22. Remember the last wedding illustration Jesus used? The king throws a royal wedding for his son. Some guy shows up, crashes the party without proper wedding clothes. The pretender gets tossed out. He's damned. Same as what's about to happen to these five foolish virgins. Every one of us, you and me, who professes Christ here in this room, one question rings out. Is there oil in my flask? Is there fuel in my lamp? Is my faith genuine? Praise God that we have whole epistles, 1 John, James, whole chunks of Hebrews, right, to make sure. The Lord wants us to be sure. Yes, there should be a disclaimer here, especially in well-taught churches like ours. I realized even after preaching this 2 weeks ago, I don't know about your church, but often we do midweek small groups discussing how to apply the sermon. And it's also a chance for the preacher to stick in a few more extras in the questions. And we want to be careful while, by and large, we live in days both in evangelized, so-called Christianized parts of the world like South Africa, like Bible Belt America, here you are, the dangerous false assurance. And that's the point of this text. But there are some who are not under-sensitive in their conscience, but oversensitive. And we also must encourage them. We must remember, like John Bunyan describes, who keeps the fire burning, right? It's the Lord who keeps the oil in the lamp. A bruised reed he will not break, right? A smoking flax he will not quench. I love the way the London 1689 confession talks about the fact that true believers, as we just heard this morning in the life of David, right, in the sermon, real Christians, real believers can backslide and can stray. King David was restored, right? Peter wept bitterly and he was restored, right? James chapter 5 talks about straying backsliders. But I don't know about you, I don't want to be that funeral where everyone leaves the funeral, leaves the memorial service with a question mark over my head. Well, maybe he was a believer, I'm not sure. God forbid. That's the warning of this parable. After the supply, we come to the sleep in verse 5. Keep reading. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. So here's what I mentioned, started to allude to earlier. this bridal party had a lot in common. You can be sure. I mean, these are bridesmaids. They were dressed to the hilt, right? You can just smell the fragrance, right? They were all dolled up for the grand occasion. The best jewelry, the nicest dresses, the shoes, the hairstyles, you know? You know what I'm talking about. So you don't recognize her at first. You thought you knew her until she dressed up for the wedding. You're like, I think I know you. That's how men think, right? I mean, these were close friends of the bride, right? They were all intending to meet the groom. They were going to escort this famous couple to their feast. They all have lamps. They're all saying they expect the groom to come any time. None of them know when he's going to come. And they all fall asleep waiting for his arrival. Verse 5, it says, now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. I mean, where is he? The sun is now set. The darkness has arrived. The groom still isn't here. I mean, the stars are out. The moon is shining. The groom still hasn't come. The night grows long and cold. Our patience is wearing thin. The waiting seems to have no end. Where is the groom? When will he come for his bride? Did he forget her? I mean, what kind of groom is this? Something happened? Did he get cold feet, you know? Changed his mind? What is going on? This is really the pivot point of the whole parable. It's the next verbal link with the previous parable, the Greek word, see if it rings a bell in English, chronizo. Verse 5, delaying, taking time. It was used back in 24:48, back in verse 48. The evil slave says, my master is not coming for a chronizo, a delayed, extended, prolonged, long time. It's going to be used again down in 25:19. Look down at 25:19 with the parable of the talents. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Watch for the birth pangs Jesus has been teaching from chapter 24. Read the signs. Live ready for his coming. However, expect delays. Except that you cannot predict the timing of his return. 2 Peter 3, there's a whole chapter, right? The mockers, where's the promise of his coming, right? But with the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day. You think it's taking too long? According to God's clock, we're going on about 48 hours since Jesus ascended. He could be back any day. Are you ready? The sun rose this morning. You and I are here today because his elect still need to be brought in. He is not willing that any would perish. He is still saving. His gospel is going forward. The Great Commission is being advanced. We ought to be evangelizing and planting churches and training pastors here and in South Africa and everywhere until he comes. And there's nothing negative about the language here of sleep. I know that's tricky because often the New Testament is negative, but it really just seems to be emphasizing that they all, unlike the panic of the Thessalonian church or prophecy paranoia and future frenzy, they weren't paralyzed. They were carrying on with their daily lives. Remember John Wesley? Someone says, Mr. Wesley, if you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow, what would you do differently? Wesley famously replied, I'd still rise at 4 o'clock and spend some hours in prayer. Then I'd preach over at Gloucester at 10, meet the society at noon, preach again in the afternoon, then take tea with my family like a good Englishman. At 8, I would go to the society meeting, then retire to bed at 10, just as planned. If Jesus returns, he'll find me doing what he's called me to do. And that's the theme we keep seeing, right? Back in the 24:46, blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. They're sleeping. Number 3, the supply, the sleep, now the shout. Verse 6 and 7, the shout. Not like today's weddings, you know, here comes the bride. Now it's the opposite. Here comes the groom. Our Lord's second coming will be sudden, as we believe according to our biblical eschatology, and I know as futuristic premillennial churches, we must be in whatever differences people might have about secondary issues or timing of the rapture and other aspects. We must be emphatic on the fact that Christ's return, his second coming, the blessed hope, will be sudden, it'll be personal, it will be bodily, it will be visible, it'll also be audible. On the clouds of the sky, with great power and glory, chapter 24 said, like a thief in the night, like lightning across the sky. Look at verse 6. But at midnight, there was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. I mean, when they least expected it. Raise your hand if you got married after midnight. Who does that? After they were all sound asleep, totally out, unconscious, snoring, until a shout is heard, a midnight cry, a thundering voice, a startling call. The sound of a bugle or a bullhorn comes to mind. We don't know if it's a groomsman or some other loud friend, but it was effective. The long-awaited groom is here. He's waiting for you outside. Wake up. Get out of bed, you sleepyhead. Let's go meet him. Chapter 24 already said the trumpet will sound. The New Testament often says at the last trumpet, right? The twinkling of an eye, we'll all be changed. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised. The Lord himself will descend with a shout. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. Think of it, brothers and sisters, after this long, long, long night of history, amidst the darkness of this sin-cursed world, after many lonely seasons of trial that I'm sure many of us could recount, and many of you far more than what I've endured, I'm sure, after much suffering and untold affliction, to hear that midnight cry, that mighty summons, that angelic invitation, that heavenly trumpet, a terror to sinners, a comfort to the saints, dreadful to his enemies, delightful to his own. If you know the Gaither chorus, right? The midnight cry, the midnight cry. Prepare to meet your God. Only on that day the Lord will separate the wheat and the chaff. The true and the false will be made known once and for all. The Lord knows those who are his, Scripture says. Let those who name the name of the Lord depart from wickedness. Is there oil in your lamp? Number four, we've seen the supply, the sleep, the shout, and then we have the search, verses 8 through 10a. Verses 8 through 10a. The supply, the sleep, the shout, and now the search. The plot thickens, the mood darkens, the scene changes, the music turns heavy and grim, a troubling melody, a dark cloud comes over an already dark night. Verse 8, and the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. 911, as we say in South Africa, when there's an intruder, we all have armed response on call because of the severe levels of crime. Push the panic button. Call the armed response. Go get an ambulance. These foolish virgins are watching their torches flicker and sputter and flash and blink and die. Help, help, somebody help. Our lamps are going out. It's been said better to have no lamp at all than to have a lamp that's gone out. What does Proverbs say? Hope deferred makes the heart sick. We're so proud, though, of our pretty little lamps, right? And they look so shiny, so promising, so full of potential. I mean, we really thought we had a bright future. We were big talkers about Christ. We boasted of being so spiritual and religious, so devout, so Christian. Until we were exposed, until all could see we had no oil because our light went out. We walked in darkness spiritually. We stumbled and groped without any light. But for a season, we didn't know it. We carried the Christian lamp. We played the lamp game. We wore the lamp t-shirt. We waved the lamp flag. We learned the lamp lingo. But in the end, our lamps were empty. Dead religion, hollow ritual, right? Hebrews 6 comes to mind, Hebrews 10. For a season, they tasted of Christ. They seemed to be with Christ, but in the end, they fell away. They went out from us because they were not truly of us, 1 John 2. Faith without works is dead, James 2. So is a lamp without oil. Unprepared, unenduring, and unpersevering faith that doesn't stand, it doesn't last, and it proves to be no saving faith at all in the end. The most tragic words, some might say, in this text, our lamps are going out. God forbid that this bitter lament would be heard on any lips here in this room today. We all know of so-called deathbed conversions, but the reality is they are rare. Usually as you lived, so you will die. Examine your priorities today. Are you living as if it might truly be your last? Are you ready? Is there oil in your lamp? Now, at this point, it seems like an obvious solution as we turn to verse 9. I mean, what's the point of a bridal party if you don't help each other out and make sure it's a special day for the bride and groom and you don't let anything spoil it? I mean, come on. Sharing is caring, right? What's just a little bit of oil? Come on. Pass it on. Lend me a little. It's no sweat, right? Chillax. I mean, we're just asking for some oil, verse 9. But the prudent answered, saying, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. Verse 10, and while they were going away to make the purchase, see, they asked for the right thing, but they asked it at the wrong time from the wrong people. God's saving grace is free of charge, sold in God's market while there is still time. Come one, come all, today if you hear his voice, right? But tomorrow's too late. When Christ comes for you at his return or calls for you in death, there's no second chances, no purgatory, no afterlife opportunities, no hope. The time for buying and selling his free and full salvation is over. The rich man and Lazarus comes to mind, Luke 16, right? He's in hell. He's, oh, but go and tell my brothers. No, they've heard. But bring me some relief in my torment. No, it's too late. There's a key lesson here also in verse 9. Spiritual preparedness cannot be transferred. There's some things in life you cannot borrow. This, friends, is not a story about sharing. This is a story about preparing for the second coming. In the physical realm, you might find an organ donor. In the spiritual realm, you will not find a soul donor. What can a man give in exchange for? His soul, Jesus taught, right? Doesn't matter how much you love or care for someone and desperately want to rescue them from eternal hell, you cannot transfer your eternal life to another soul. As MacArthur once said, the saved cannot themselves become saviors. I can't repent for you. I can't believe for you. I can't turn to Christ for you, right? Even the world knows one life vest per person, one parachute per man when the time comes. Number 5. We see after the supply, the sleep, the shout, the search, we come to the shut door. Notice how in verse 10 concludes, verse 10b, the wise are wonderfully shut in. The foolish are horribly shut out. The prepared are included. The unprepared are excluded. Verse 10 says, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast. Often we forget, this is gloriously good news, forever with the Lord, amen, so let it be. Life from the dead is in that word. 'Tis immortality, says the hymn writer. Today you will be with me in paradise, safe in the ark, kept in his hand. No one can snatch us. And yet, verse 10 concludes with those terrible words, and the door was shut. Like Eden's door in the garden, like the ark's door, like the keys of the kingdom, when the unrepentant must be disciplined and excommunicated from the church, bound in their sin, unless or until they repent and return. Like the final chapter of our Bible, Revelation 22, the door of heaven barred and sealed shut for the dogs and sorcerers, the immoral, and so forth, who are proved to be false in the end. And we come to the sixth and final point briefly. After the supply, sleep, the shout, the search, the shut door, finally, verse 11 and 12, the shock. The final scene here, the shock, sheer terror. Wedding bells turn into funeral bells. Verse 11, and later the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. Here's their last chance to take his name in vain. Self-deceived by their own depraved hearts. They sound so fervent, oh, Lord, Lord, so pious and zealous. So sincere and earnest. Verse 12, but he answered and said, truly I say to you, I do not know you. It's frightening, isn't it? In Christianized parts of the world like you and I both live and minister in, to think so many people are so falsely assured of their cultural Christianity and their so-called salvation that they could eloquently tell you how they know the Lord, but it hasn't ever crossed their minds to say, does he know me? Does he know me? It's the whole point of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. the bombshell is dropped here. Verse 12, I do not know you. Mask off, masquerade over. The disguises are stripped away. They are found to be false, spiritually naked before the groom, the living God, the judge of all the earth. What? Maybe it's a bad dream. I mean, amidst all the excitement of the wedding, sir, it just slipped your mind. I mean, even if you can't remember us, rest assured, we know you. We know all about you. We talked a lot of you. We've been around your people. We've enjoyed the company of your bride. I mean, we grew up with her. She asked us to be bridesmaids. I mean, surely she wouldn't kick us out of her own wedding. Maybe you should ask her what she thinks about us. No. Over. Done. The chilling condemnation rings out. I do not know you. Truly, I say to you. We don't have time, but Luke 13. Lord, will those be few who are saved? He says, strive to enter the narrow door. Many will seek to enter and will not be able. As another Puritan, Thomas Brooks, puts it, to be almost saved is to be altogether lost. To be almost saved is to be altogether lost. As Tennyson captured it in his famous poem, late, so late, and dark the night and chill, late, so late, but we can enter still. Too late, you cannot enter now. No light had we, for that we do repent, and learning this, the bridegroom will relent. Too late, you cannot enter now. No light so late and dark and chill the night. Oh, let us in that we may find the light. Too late, you cannot enter now. Have we not heard the bridegroom is so sweet? Oh, let us in though late to kiss his feet. No, too late, you cannot enter now. And so verse 13, the master teacher comes to his conclusion. Look at the text there. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know the day or the hour. Does your oil have lamp? Does your lamp have oil? Are you truly prepared? Are you rightly ready? Over in Luke 21, Jesus used different language to say the same thing. Watch yourselves. Don't let your hearts be weighed down. Stay awake at all times. Pray that you may have strength to face the Son of Man. Here's some final questions I'll leave you with as I gave to our small group leaders in how to ask ourselves, am I truly ready? Do I have what the Puritans would call this oil of grace, this spiritual readiness, this inner preparedness for when Christ comes, or even if he calls for me before that day? Am I spiritually alive? Is my light shining and enduring? Will I persevere to the end? Here's a few questions to leave you with, and then our brother will come and dismiss us. After I pray, are the fruit of the Spirit in my life? Evidences I belong to Jesus, Galatians 5. How about 2 Peter 1? Am I making my calling and election? Sure. Are my spiritual disciplines the means of grace? Some people here are visiting missionaries like, oh, I could never do that. Are you just reading your Bible and praying and going to church every week and being with other Christians? Just let's start with the basics, right? In a more consistent than a casual way, in a more genuine than a declining way? Am I lovingly warning others who profess Christ but show little fruit? Am I assuming there will always be time later to repent and later to grow spiritually? Am I guilty of spiritual procrastination? And finally, do I expect others to share their spiritual oil with me? Am I relying too much on family, church, or upbringing instead of taking full responsibility for my own soul? And for a life of ongoing repenting and believing, just as we've heard in the life of David in 2 Samuel. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for the parable of the 10 virgins and all that it has to teach us. Thank you for these dear saints at Twin Cities Bible Church, the heart for you and your word and the propagation, spread of your word near and far. We pray that, Lord, we would keep our lamps lit. Keep our flasks full of spiritual oil and life and light and readiness for when our Lord returns or if he summons us first in death, that we would be looking and eagerly watching and waiting for the blessed hope of the second coming. And it would show in our lives. And if there's any here today that have had false assurance that they would turn from that and be truly saved or grow in true Christian assurance. Thank you for the life-giving power of your word and the many fruits we see in this church among these dear saints and the work you are doing here. In your son's gracious name we pray. Amen.